Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And please take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If you're using the Bibles that are in the pews, you'll find that. On page 559, sorry, I'm a little slow in getting my bulletin in place. 559, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. And this morning, although you're, I think the worship bulletin indicates the entire chapter of Ecclesiastes 11, we will look at only verses 1 through 6 and confine our study to that text. So if you have that, I'll begin reading and I ask you to follow along. In Ecclesiastes 11, beginning in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know what will which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This is the word of the Lord. A little over 30 years ago, I was dating a young lady that I thought might be my wife. And then after some examination and conversation and seeking the Lord, we determined that was not the direction we ought to go. And following on the heels of difficult and painful separation, I approached the next relationship that I had with a certain amount of fear and trepidation. But Kathy was so cute and so lovely in so many ways, we began to pursue a relationship that I almost lost because I wanted so badly to know that everything would work out perfectly and that no one would be hurt. And being stuck in that kind of fortune-telling limbo, we broke up after having dated for several months and even driving 500 miles home for her to meet my parents. And I went and worked in another city, and Kathy went on, finished school, and began teaching, and even dated some loser for a while. And in God's kindness and mercy, I came back to Memphis. And God preserved for me the sweetness of being able to be married to Kathy. And it's a great joy to say that it has not worked out all like we probably thought it would, but it's been better in so many ways. And so today I'd like for us to hear this kind of counsel from the book of Ecclesiastes. We're not God. We don't know the end from the beginning. And life is very unpredictable, and it doesn't always work out the way that we think it's going to. But we need to pursue with boldness and confidence the purposes that God has given us the best we understand, and trust that He's going to work all these things out. We can't control the outcome of any situation, and our best hope is to believe and receive that God gives us the situation for our good and for His glory, and we live life as fully as possible in that situation. That's not fatalism. It recognizes that God is the ruler of all things. It recognizes that we're living in a broken world that is in process, even as we are in process. And it recognizes that God is going to work out his purposes, even though it seems to us that the world is under the control of evil and out of control sometimes, and just jumbling along in chaos. So while others around us live only for the next party or the next amusement or the next diversion, or while they bury their heads and abandon hope, we as God's people and as followers of Christ need to be determined not to jettison hope in the face of the unknown, but to seize every opportunity, to plan wisely, to pursue those plans boldly, to work hard with confidence that God is reigning over every detail. I put that in your notes so that you can have it, I think, and you can be able to think about those details. And let's flesh that out a little bit as we think about these texts. First of all, the preacher encourages us in verses 1 and 2 to make generous investments with confidence rather than hoarding fearfully, to generously invest. As cast your bread upon the water, you'll find days, and give a portion to 7 or 8, where you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. Let's understand what he's indicating by those those parables, or those proverbs, really. He is talking about this what sounds like kind of a crazy thing of throwing bread on the water. At best, the bread is going to feed the ducks, right, or the fish that are in the water. Or at worst, it's just going to float away on the current or sink to the bottom and never be seen again. You don't really, I've never thrown out bread on water hoping I might get it back one day and make a sandwich with it. So what he says here doesn't seem to make any sense. And yet he's addressing, first of all, the relative risky business of sending your resources out or your wares out. In particular, it seems like he's thinking about merchants sending their wares out on ships across the sea, in the relatively risky business of selling their goods across to other foreign countries. And in those days in particular, nobody knew what was going to happen to the ship after it went sailing away and went over the horizon. It could have been wrecked or pirated or stolen, or, you know, there's no telling what might have happened to those ships. And yet he's saying, kind of the way we communicate in our English proverb, nothing ventured, nothing gained. You'll never sell any wares or never accomplish anything in a business endeavor if you don't take some risks, make some bold efforts to sell those things. Don't be foolish. Don't throw things away. Make every effort to protect your investment by diversifying. In fact, that's what he's talking about in verse 2 when he says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. The picture there is of one of fullness or completion. The Bible often uses the number 7 to talk about a full effort. And so he's saying, do everything you can and then some to make wise investments or to make wise decisions in the endeavors that you're making. Don't just be foolish. Don't throw things away. But after having done your due diligence, go. Don't just sit there, do something. And that's the indicator that seems to be going on here for us. The late Spencer Penrose, the brother of a Philadelphia political leader, Boies Penrose, was regarded by his family as kind of the black sheep. And he added to that reputation by choosing to move west in 1891. And he traveled to Colorado Springs, where he was going to do some mining with his business degree from Harvard. He hadn't been there very long before he wired his brother and asked him to send $1,500 as quickly as he could because he felt like he had found a good mining deal. And his brother sent him a note with $150 and said, get on the first train and come home. Well, some years later, Spencer returned to Philadelphia and he handed his brother $75,000 in gold coins. And he said, I don't understand. I only ever sent you $150 and I didn't agree to be a part of your investment. And he said, I know. That's why you're only getting $75,000. If you'd sent me the money you'd asked for, I'd be giving you 750,000. And so nothing ventured, nothing gained. It happens regularly in life, and we see those kinds of things happening. And life is full of the kinds of risks that are being described here. And we face them just in regular life. Buying your first car, you know, especially if it's a car and has no warranty. Buying your first house and wondering if things will begin to break down. Choosing a college major. So, I mean, if you can identify with that, will there be jobs in that field when you get out of school? Will you like it? You know, everybody comes to Auburn to major in engineering, right? Well, not everybody's cracked up to be an engineer. It's not everybody's cup of tea. And I said to everybody loosely, I know everybody doesn't do that. Three other people haven't done that, I think. You face the kinds of risks that we ask you to take in the fellowship time or in small groups of opening yourself up and confessing sin or struggles or asking for help in life and trying to walk with Christ. And it's always a risk to do those kinds of things. And yet, the Scriptures are calling us to take those kinds of risks. And perhaps here in some intentional ambiguity, the preacher is also addressing one of the more risky investments that we can make in life, and that's to care for the needy and to give to the poor, to do mercy ministry, to be ready to generously give away your resources. That is also legitimately an understanding of this passage and one that many take as its primary intention. Because one can well understand the words of verse 1 to mean that we are to give sustenance to the oppressed and care for the poor. And we have absolutely no idea what they'll do with it, do we, when we give to needy people or those who are oppressed? They may promise to pay us back, but we may never receive a penny in return. In fact, we may never see them again after we give to them or help them. And so we understand this text to be calling us to provide for them. Some scholars have found a similar proverb in Egyptian wisdom literature, and it reads like this: do a good deed and throw it in the water. When it dries, you will find it. And so the idea is that a good deed may sink to the bottom of the water, but when the water dries up, there it will be. And though you couldn't see it, it was still there all the time. Another author says that we're to release bread on the waters in the way that we would take a risk of a spontaneous good deed. It's a metaphor for doing good without expecting rewards. As though one would throw away a good deed and not worry about what happens as it comes back. Now, given the uncertainty of all these things and the difficulty of life, there could be some objections to this. And some of you may be forming those objections in your minds right now as you think about making provision for needy people. Some will say that what they have is their own and they have it for their own use. What's mine is mine. I earned it. I ought to be able to use it for myself. Why should I take what's mine and give it away to people that I don't even know? How do I even know if they deserve the help? Right? And yet, that attitude misses the very mercy and the generosity of God toward us, doesn't it? It misses the fact that God flew to our relief, as we sing in one of our songs, to provide mercy for those who don't deserve mercy, and to give grace to those who could never have merited the grace, and to provide righteousness for those who could never have earned it, and to make lovely those who were offensive and ugly to Him because of our sin. And some will say that others are in a better place to be of service. They have more resources or influence or position or a better opportunity. But that's a poor excuse too, isn't it? God hasn't put you in the place of responsibility that Steve Jobs has. You don't have Steve Jobs' resources. You don't have his responsibility. God's put you in your place where you are with your resources and your gifts and in your context right here so that you can use the things, the gifts that God's given you to serve Him, to be generous with what you have, even though it means a risk is involved. Well, what about the day of my own need? What about the responsibility I have to store up so that I can provide for my own family and my own needs one day? Well, certainly there's wisdom to that. There's discernment that's needed. I have a retirement account. I'm not going to have one and say, you know, give away everything you have. Don't Don't worry about what's coming. Be responsible and discerning and wise. And at the same time, be reminded of the lessons we've been learning all through this book. When the author, the preacher, tells us that gathering up possessions is neither going to satisfy us nor make always good provision for us. He says in chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves his wealth with his income. It's also vanity. Just having plenty of money is not the secret to your security or your satisfaction. In fact, there's a possibility that it could all be taken away in a heartbeat. It could be gone before you know it. And so the encouragement here is, rather than storing up just for your own comforts, be generous while you can. Because the day may come when you won't even be able to be very generous with people who are around you. The day may come when you're not able to encourage and provide for them. Well, he says that bread cast upon the waters will come back. How does this kind of risky investment come back to me? How does giving to others and investing in their lives come back to me? Well, in particular, specifically in giving to the poor, Proverbs 22:9 says, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Or chapter 19, verse 17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And so the encouragement here is to see the blessing that's bound up in investing and caring for others, not even thinking that they're going to get anything back. Because the real investment in the loan is to the Lord, if you will. And his is the resource that will repay us and make provision for us. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14 also speaks to that, as we care for the crippled and the lame and the blind by inviting them in. Because they can't repay us, we'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so there is a call on Christians and followers of Jesus not to hoard up, but to invest, to give generously, to be involved in people's lives, and also to be characterized as people who are not just going out wantonly and foolishly throwing things away, but pressing forward and accomplishing things by the grace of God to the glory of God in business endeavors and in using the gifts that God's given us. And we can do that because there are some things that we know for certain. Look at verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. He says, when the clouds get saturated, it rains, right? Duh. Or when a tree falls to the south or the north, or the idea is wherever a tree falls, that's where it stays. You won't go out in the woods and find that a tree fell pointing toward the north, and then the next day walk by the same place and find the same tree got up or rolled around and now it's pointing to the south. So where it falls, it stays. Just makes sense, right? There are some things that you know in this life. And just as certainly, verse 4 tells us that if you wait around for the perfect conditions, you'll never do anything. The person who waits, and he knows it's going to take a certain amount of time and certain conditions and this and that, and he's got all the parameters of a successful venture in eye, and then he's waiting for all 93 of them to be fulfilled before he picks up his first foot to move in that direction, will never take a step. That's the idea that's here. Not only will he never invest or never take a step forward, but he'll never reap anything either. So he's never going to gain from any of these kinds of investments because he never begins them. And so what we can do is, on the one hand, we can reject the fear of failure that can paralyze us from moving forward. You know, the orange tree that I never planted in Florida? We got to reject that kind of thinking that well, I may not be here, or I may not be long enough, or it might rain, or it might not rain, or those kinds of things. We just need to move forward. I was so excited day to walk down the steps from my back deck to the ground. And one of the things that helped me so much, you know, was advice from several guys in this church, but also Liz's husband, Robert, who's a gifted carpenter. One day he said, they're your steps. Do what you want. And I was going, duh. You know, I was so worried worried about all these things that I'd read and pictures I'd seen and codes and the codes are important, you know, I attach them right, those matter, but finally I said, I'm just going to go, and so now I can actually walk up and down the stairs, and they haven't fallen down, anything like that. So we got to get over the fear of failure that can paralyze us. And on the other hand, we need to repent of trying to steal from God the divine power that guarantees success in every endeavor. God is the only one who begins on a course and guarantees the end. So we need to repent on one hand of the fear of failure that paralyzes us, but also repent on the other hand of desiring to be God so that we guarantee the outcome of a situation. We know that in doing good, in being generous, in caring for others more than ourselves, and by investing our lives in eternal things, we're storing up treasures in heaven. Just like we know the full cloud rains, tree falls and stays still, there are some things that we know. We know that sharing the gospel is a means of God to the salvation of sinners. We know that investing in people's lives is a good idea. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus teaches us that there's a connection between real faith in God and generosity to the poor, giving yourself away, investing yourself in others. So while we're to exercise wisdom and care, we're also to realize that we haven't been called to preserve our own lives or our comfort. We haven't been called by God to preserve our lives or our comfort. Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. Let him die to himself. The one that tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There's an even more piercing reminder in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and following, when Jesus told the parable of a master who went away and he left three servants in charge of some resources, one with five talents and one with two talents and one with a single talent. And on his return, the one to whom he had given five gave him ten. The one to whom he had given two gave him back four. And the one to whom he had given one said, Master, here's your one talent back. I buried it in the ground and took care of it for you, because I know that you're a hard master and that you reap what you don't even sow. But you expect a return on your things. Now, the text goes on, the parable goes on to say that the master was angry with that servant. Now, why was he angry? He got back what he gave to him, right? It wasn't like he went out and spent it all and said, sorry, master, I went to the casino, or I played and I bought clothes and I ate and I drank and I had a good time with my friend. He didn't throw his money away, but he buried it. And I think the key to that is that the servant knew what the master expected. He knew the master expected him to use what he had given him so that it could multiply, and he didn't even try. Didn't even try. And so I see that as the place where he was angry with him. And I understand that our only faithful response to God's generosity to us is to be generous and exuberant in our living now. Generous and free in our sharing the gospel. Generous and free in our investing in other people's lives. Generous and free in enjoying the place where God's put us and giving our all to that. Not always sitting around and going, if I was only Steve Jobs, I would. If I only was independently wealthy, I would. No, that's not what we are, right? And so where we are is the place, is the talent, if you will, that God has given us. And the call of God on our lives is to use that and to invest it and to give to it. To live richly unto God and to be a generous giver of all things. So, live responsibly and joyfully. Conclusion in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 5, He's saying, you don't know what's coming. You don't know the work of God. God's the one who knows that. And in verse 6, he says, so all day long, work hard. In fact, maybe find a couple of things to work at. So because you don't know which one's going to produce, you don't know which one's going to be successful, you don't know which endeavor is going to be fruitful, and so work hard at them all. It's possible they'll both fail, but it's possible that both will be successful. And so work at it all the time. As much as you're given opportunity, do as much as you can. Matthew 13 is an example of sowing seed generously amongst the seeds. The sower goes out and he sows, and the seed falls on four different kinds of ground. And there's no indication that the sower is responsible necessarily for making sure that every seed he releases falls into the perfectly fertile. He just sows it with abandon, if you will. Reckless abandon, because some of it falls in places where it doesn't even last long enough, hardly for the birds to get to it. But some of it falls on good ground and produces fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so the picture here is of the responsibility of sowing. Now I want to just make a couple of applications. And I think perhaps the most obvious one is in the investment in people in terms of the gospel. And in sowing and spreading and talking about and proclaiming the gospel as much as we get the chance and as often as we can. In Western Africa, it was 14 years before one convert was received into the church. In East Africa, it was 10. In New Zealand, 9 years before one baptism and 2 more years before one person joined their church. In Tahiti, it was 16 years before the first harvest. William Carey labored 7 years before the first Hindu convert was baptized. And in Burma, Adoniram Judson toiled for 7 years before he had one convert. There is a church in India that is known as, I don't know how to pronounce the city, Ongole, I think, G-O-L-E. And the missionary society that had sponsored it from England almost shut it down twice because the mission had been in existence for 15 years and had seen but 10 converts. But 30 years after their second delayed decision to shut down the mission, there were 15,000 members in the church. 30 years. So there is a timing issue sometimes that we don't know anything about, any more than you know about the baby that's being grown in the wombs of some of these mothers. Now, obviously, there's human endeavor involved in the conception. But after conception, we don't know the gender or the eye color or the hair color or the temperament or personality or strengths or giftedness or any of those things. Those things are knit together mysteriously by God. And so in the same sense, we just don't know what's going on in the hearts of the people that we've been sharing the gospel with for years, for spouses, for children, family members, extended family members that we've longed to see to come to Christ. We don't know. And so I say that the text this morning calls us to ever more generously sow the gospel seed in their lives. Because it is not wasted effort just because you haven't seen the results that you hope to receive on the timing that you hope to see it. It's not wasted effort. And then, I would say this, we must repent of our desire to be God. We want to be omniscient. We want to see the end from the beginning so that we know that this is a right effort and that no resource did, quote unquote. We want to be omnipotent. We baptize our idolatry in prayer, asking God to grant us this insight and assurance and guarantee that what we're about to do will be okay. I wept and cried out to God beside my bed on my knees at night, saying, God, if you would just show me the end, I'll ask Kathy to marry me tomorrow. Can you do it? And then, sometimes when things don't work out as we planned, we're frustrated with God. We feel like he's failed us. We feel like he somehow betrayed us because he didn't make us God. He didn't make us able to see the end from the beginning and give us enough power to ensure the outcome. And now suddenly, he's at fault. When we suffer the difficulty of a plan gone awry or desires unfulfilled, we make it out to be his fault. He's no longer good because he gave us the ability to avoid difficulty and pain. He didn't give us the power to get exactly what we desired. And suddenly his refusal to share glory and power and omniscience with any other becomes a flaw rather than the reason to bow before him. And suddenly the brokenness of our situation becomes his fault rather than the thing that drives us to him. And suddenly he's the cause of our situation rather than the only solution for our brokenness and our lack of foresight. And our lack of power. And so the text is calling us to see that who God is, that and that he's accomplishing and working out his purposes, and that being a Christian doesn't mean that all the questions are solved or that all the brokenness in this life is taken away or even that everything in life becomes suddenly easy because we now belong to him. But that it's the very brokenness of life, like Joseph's life, that shaped and molded and moved him towards being the very man that God called him to be. The very brokenness and sorrow, wretched home in which he lived that put him in the position to keep an entire people alive, to preserve a people so that the seed promised by God in Genesis 3:15 could be born to save you and me. With all that hindsight, and as we look back and see the beauty that God's worked out, may that give us grace and help to rest in him for all the things that are not yet done. So that we pour our lives out generously and recklessly, if you will, because recklessly in the sense we don't know what that gospel witness is going to produce. We don't know how people are going to react. They may yell at us. They may not like us. They may grab us around the neck and hug us. We have no idea. But may God give us grace to invest ourselves in people's lives and pour ourselves out and even take the risk to move ahead and plant an orange tree. You know, so that one day you can pull that thing off of there and enjoy its succulent sweetness and say, God is so good to give us oranges and a tongue that can taste it. You know, God is so good to give us fruit from our labors. It took a long time, but it's been sweet. So, let me give you one other thing to do, another application, all right? Go home this afternoon and pick up the phone or your pen or get out your device. Don't text more than 140 characters, okay? And communicate with somebody who invested in your life sometime in the past and who poured into you and gave themselves to you recklessly and generously without thought of the return, but simply because they loved God and loved you and want to invest. And write them a note and thank them for making the investment, okay? Let's pray together. Father, what beautiful from the pen of the preacher in Isaiah and in Ecclesiastes, to remind us that when nothing is ventured, nothing is gained. And that's true in practical day-to-day events and in the just the living out of life, and it's true especially in spiritual things. Thank you for reminding us that there are some things that we do know, and we ought to be acting on those. Help us to repent when we try to demand to be you, to be omniscient, to know the end of a matter before we're willing to begin it. Grant us mercy to repent of always trying to control the outcome. Father, some are sitting in this room waiting for the day when everything seems perfect, to give their lives to you and to submit to you in reckless obedience. They're confused into thinking that there are so many good things to be done in this life, so much fun to be had with friends, so much life to be tasted, that they'll have to give up in order to walk with God. Would you show them the foolishness of that? And would you grant them grace to see that you have given them sufficient evidence that you love them and have demonstrated that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sinners, and that their only hope of forgiveness of sin and satisfaction is bound up in you. God, call them to yourself today, I pray. Work powerfully in their lives. Stun them to the depth of their soul with what they, the risk they're taking now in holding you at an arm's distance. Stun them at the reality of what they risk and what they may lose if they do not act, if they do not respond. Grip them with the responsibility that is theirs, oh God, to bow before you in repentance and faith now. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.